Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John. This is a text that we have visited recently and will do so again this morning. It is one of the best known sections of Scripture as it deals with the glorious theme of the person of Christ. Beginning in verse 1, read with me these familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, Newsweek magazine, which was recently purchased by another group of investors, launched a broadside attack on the Bible to introduce the 2015 year. The cover story for December 23rd, 2014 was entitled, "The Bible, So Misunderstood It's a Sin." Now, this is eye-catching. You couldn't miss this. It's usually the case, and I've told you this from time to time, at Christmas and Easter, these magazines all do cover stories, which are usually attacks on Christianity. And Newsweek has the most blatant example. The reporter was a man by the name of Kurt Eisenwald, who writes regularly for the New York Times and Vanity Fair, so you might expect him to be a little bit left-leaning. His background is that of a specialization in business and finance. He has no training in theology or biblical studies, as this article made abundantly clear. Albert Mohler described it as an irresponsible screed of post-Christian invective leveled against the Bible and even more to the point against evangelical Christianity. It is one of the most irresponsible articles ever to appear in a journalistic guide. To give you an example of this man's audacity, he makes so many outrageous statements and claims that first-year Bible students would laugh at him. He claimed, for example, that the King James Bible of 1611 was translated from Latin. Now, if you have ever read a King James Bible, you can open up and on the very front page it says, "Diligently translated from the original languages." And the scholars that convened to translate it were some of the most capable linguists of their times. They were fluent in Greek and Hebrew, and they did not rely on Latin to translate the Bible. But he makes even more audacious claims. He says, and I give you a kind of a quote. He says, "No one has ever read the Bible. Not you, not me, not the Pope, anybody. What we've all read is a bad translation of a bad translation of a bad translation of a bad translation ad nauseum. So that what we have in our English Bibles is just totally off base." Well, that is just ridiculous. That is just ridiculous. Do you know we have more Greek manuscripts for the New Testament? Thousands upon thousands of them. And when compared to all the other works of antiquity, it's an embarrassment. Caesar's Gallic Wars, which very few historians question, is based on like three manuscripts. But the New Testament has literally thousands of them. And New Testament scholars responded to Eisenwald with some degree of anger. Dan Wallace, who heads the New Testament department at Dallas Seminary, who is also in charge of a group of scholars that collect ancient manuscripts and do this is an amazing statement. It tells us that he became something that he was not. but he never ceased to be what he was. Let me say that again. He became what he was not. That is, in his incarnation, he became a man. But he never ceased to be what he was, the eternal Father. J.C. Ryle, that wonderful evangelical expositor of the 19th century, said, "In all our thoughts about Christ, let us take care that we do not divide his person, and that we maintain steadily that he has two distinct and perfect natures." The old Latin line on the subject, quoted by Gromerus, a Reformed theologian, is worth remembering. It represents us this way. When it represents the Word was made flesh by saying, "I am what I was," that is God. "I was not what I am," that is man. "I now call both God and man." That's why he's referred to as the God-man. How many of you ever watch on Saturday mornings on PBS Antique Roadshow? Yeah, one of my favorite programs. And every now and then you'll get some poor person who brings in some artifact or some treasure that they think is worth a lot of money, and that they got it dirt cheap, or they paid what they thought it was not worth so that they anticipated making loss. And then they find out from the expert that it's not genuine. Here, not too long ago, I watched a fellow brought in this Buddha that he had picked up in a trinket store in Singapore. And the guy in the shop told him that it was from the Ming Dynasty. And he bought it for some like $3,000. And it looked old, and if he said he did some study, and if it's from the Ming Dynasty, this thing could be worth six figures. And the expert says, "It's worth about $50. "What?" "It's a replica. A good one, but," he says, "all over Asia they sell these things. And you paid $2,000 for a $50 replica." And replicas may look like the original, but they're not. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that there is another Jesus. Another one that's different. The Jesus, for example, on the pages of the article I just cited, is not the Christ of Scripture. By the way, you do know that people often misunderstood that Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Sometimes in the Scripture we read Christ Jesus. The word Christ means anointed, Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach, it's a title. And so we refer to Jesus the Messiah. And in Hebrew it's Mashiach Yeshua, Joshua. And his name, we were told in Matthew's account of the announcement to Joseph, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin." That name fulfills the Old Testament announcement of who the Messiah was, the one who would deliver Israel. And the people of Jesus' day thought that that would be a deliverance from a temporary political power, that is Rome. But later they came to see that his deliverance had to do with something more serious, is delivering us from the consequences and the penalty our sins deserve. And so he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's interesting, John uses the word, logos, as a synonym for Son. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." It's interesting, A.T. Robinson in his study said that word "with," that preposition, really denotes the context of face-to-face, the Father and the Son in a relationship that is unique. And that's why he is called the only begotten Son. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism uses the English translation "only begotten," monogenes. And some people, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, think that that means he had a point of beginning. Because genes mean born, the only born one, only begotten. But the eternal generation of the Son has to do with his relationship to the Father, not the fact that he became a son when at some point he wasn't. Now, notice that very importantly. It's not that he became a son. He always was the son. But he became something else. And John says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt harkens back to the temple. And prior to that, to the temporary one that the Israelites put up in the wilderness where God would meet with Moses. And his glory would encompass the tabernacle. And that word tabernacle, it basically means to pitch a tent. And John is deliberately looking back at Israel's history where God dwelt among his people in a tent. And the Shekinah glory was such, you remember, that Moses had to veil his face because he shone from the glory of God. And we have seen his glory. Now, I pointed this out not too long ago when we looked at this text in another context. The glory of Christ was not something that radiated from him that you could witness like the eclipse of the sun. Jesus didn't have you see paintings, especially during the Renaissance period, where Jesus has a kind of glowing halo around his head. And the saints are oftentimes depicted that way to describe to the viewer there was glory about him. But the glory of Christ wasn't seen by ordinary eyes. In fact, the first mention is just found a few chapters over at the wedding feast of Canaan, when Jesus turns the water into wine, and John says his disciples saw that miracle, and with that, his glory. In the 10th chapter of John, John is speaking about Jesus' own words of him laying down his life that the Son may be glorified. There on the cross, the glory of God was manifested. Now you say, how? That doesn't compute. What was glorious about that event? It was ignoble. It was not pretty. But nonetheless, Jesus said, now if I am lifted up, I will be glorified. And the glory began with his incarnation and was manifested to his disciples throughout his earthly ministry and culminated in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And this is interesting. And I always encourage you to do this. One of the most fascinating ways you can read through your Bible in a year, and I'm going to, again, not ask for a show of hands to make sure you guys are reading through your Bibles this year, but read with a purpose. And one of the things you might find interesting to study as you read through the Bible this year is, what does it say about glory and glorified? How is it described in the Old Testament? Count the number of times. I have Bibles that I read through each year, and I'll have a theme for that particular year: the holiness of God, the justice of God. But the glory of God and the glory of Christ is a fascinating study. And as you get through it, you'll find out that this is a theme that impacts you and me. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus concludes his prayer by praying for the ones that the Father has given him and the ones that will believe on me through their word. That means you and I, if you believe in Christ, that they may be with me. Now, when you think about going to heaven and the notion of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp and eating grapes all day, it couldn't be the further thing from the truth. Because one of the things that will captivate us in glory, and then a marvelous thought, is that we will behold the glory of Christ in his fullness. I think when Paul said in his first epistle to Corinthians, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for us in glory. And chief among, we have people go to heaven, we get them like a family reunion. I can't hardly wait to get up there and see grandma and grandpa and, whoever. And I hope my dog's there. I'm not going to get into that subject. But the notion that we shall see others is true, but the notion that we shall see the glorified Lord Jesus without the restrictions that so handicap us here on earth. John Calvin said that one of the things that we are standing in need of constantly is the grace of God in cleansing our good works from sin. Now, we may be mindful of the fact that our sins need to be covered by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But what do you mean, our good works? Yeah, because our good works, he says, are all tainted. When we've done everything that we think is our duty toward God, we are still, as Jesus told his disciples, most unworthy servants. And there is going to come a time in which, though now we see through a mirror darkly, we're going to see Christ in the flesh. Because the body that was put to death on the cross, you remember, still bore all the signs of a crucifixion. The nails in the palms of his hands, the spear that pierced his side. You remember that when Jesus told Thomas, "Touch and see, a spirit hath not flesh and blood." We're going to see the glorified Son of God in all his glory that we cannot begin to fathom now. And only then, not now, will we truly see the degree to which his love for us was manifested in his life and death. I often say that the thing that we have to understand about the gospel, it's all about the doing and dying of Christ. He who was with the Father left his Father's house, sojourned for a time with us to accomplish his Father's will, and when he had done that in full obedience, he ascended where he ever now lives to make intercession for his weak, feeble, and faint-hearted people. That's a glorious truth. But now, that gets back to this whole notion of Christ's uniqueness. You see, as I said, there are replica Jesuses running around. You may have talked to Mormon missionaries, and they talk about how they love Jesus. But their Jesus is not the Jesus of the New Testament. Their Jesus is the figment of the imagination of Joseph Smith, no pun intended. He is the brother of Lucifer. He is a created being. He is one God among many. And, by the way, you do all know this. He didn't die to rescue you from the wrath of God and deliver you into heaven, clothed with his righteousness. His death only does so much for you. The rest of it you must do on your own. That Christ isn't worthy of your worship. That Christ has no glory for you to behold. He doesn't do what Jesus does. There are all kinds of Jesus. There's the Jesus of Islam. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, nothing more. A great prophet, but he's not a greater prophet than Muhammad. That Jesus can't save anybody. See, the Christ, this is what's so interesting about the Council of Nicaea. Because there was one man. Do you know that when the council convened, it is estimated that over half of the delegates were full-blown Arians. That is, they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They were debating the merits of terms. Is it hamaousios, of the same substance, or hamoiousios, of similar substance? And Arius and his followers taught that Jesus was truly unique, but he wasn't equal with the Father. He wasn't the eternal Son. He became that. There was one man that was responsible for the whole tide turning in favor of Orthodox Christianity, and that was a little fire plug who was about, from what history tells us, about 5 feet two. Picture Danny DeVito. There you go, 5 feet two. Athanasius. And he was dogmatically determined that this was the article upon which the church would stand or fall. If Christ is not God, he said, we are all undone. Because only God can atone for my sins. A creature cannot do it. And he convinced the delegates through the power of his arguments, along with his fellow presbyter, Alexander. And there was one other fellow that was present there that was so determined. He got so angry that he slapped Arius in the face. That was none other than St. Nicholas, who was, yes, that Nicholas, who was a delegate at Nicaea. But the point being, Athanasius clearly understood that if Christ was not the eternal Word, the sacrifice he offered was finite, not infinite. And therefore, my salvation depends on the identity of this Jesus. Either he is the eternal Word, co-equal of one substance with the Father, or our salvation is forever imperiled. May the Lord grant you grace this morning to see the beauty of Christ's deity and how it is so important to us, and to contemplate beholding his glory. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us